Well, a few months ago, I went to a conference with my wife and with Matt and Janelle Kelly and Todd and Heidi Covey, and you can imagine, as I give those names, what the conference was about. It was on the theme of corporate worship, but the basic book of the Bible that was being studied during that conference was the book of Psalms. And I knew that as I went to this conference that I was going to be encouraged as I sat through session after session. But as I was sitting in these different sessions, I just realized how practically important the book of Psalms was to our individual lives and also for a church's corporate life. So I'd sit through a session, and after a couple of them, I started to think, man, I should preach on this. How am I going to do that? I'm in the book of Romans. When can I fit that in or put that in a certain spot? Or should I wait till I'm done with the book of Romans? And then I had conversation with the Coveys, Kellys, with my wife. And then I thought, I've got it. I can put it right after Christmas. And here we are. Now, some of you, you're thinking, oh, but man, you were just about to get into Romans 9, that really easy chapter. And why did you wait? Well, it's not because I'm afraid of Romans 9, but it's because I think, again, this topic of corporate worship is extremely important for us to understand, especially for such a time as this for us as a church family. We just move into a new auditorium. We have new people coming in and week out. And for some of us, I think we need a reminder of what corporate worship is. Others of us, we might need a basic teaching on what corporate worship is. And I think that this is a good time for us to be able to go through this series. Again, the Psalms apply to us both corporately and individually. They emphasize the glory of God and our need to glory in Him in our daily living and in our lives with other believers. The ultimate purpose, I think, of the book of Psalms, and it's a song book of the Bible, is to strengthen us in our singing to and praise of God. As it points to God's glory and our need to glory in Him, we find the Psalms also answering a host of other issues. As we praise God, we also are taught ourselves. We find practical helps in the Psalms for our daily living, our questions, our sorrows, our joys. The Psalms teach us what worship looks like at a heart level and also with the community. The Psalms even touch on instrumentation, corporate engagement, theology, attitudes, faith. And I think that we need the Psalms in every era, but I think that we can even see in certain ways how we need this book of Psalms in our day as well and in our current culture in the United States of America. A lot of conversation within the church today on music and worship often seems to devolve into arguments. Some churches sing only Psalms. So if you sing more than Psalms, how dare you? Some churches sing only Psalms and hymns, old hymns. Then there are those who deny Psalms and hymns, and they only sing the maybe spiritual songs or the modern worship songs. Other people don't really care if it's a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song as long as it makes you feel good. So as long as it gives me these certain feelings, that's the church I'm going to look for to worship with, whatever that means. I'm personally intrigued, actually, though, within some of the conversations that pastors are having, maybe primarily music pastors are having, and I've just noticed this more within the last year or two, maybe the conversation's been going on longer. But there seems to be a trend within churches in America that people in the congregation aren't singing. Either they're not singing or they're not singing as loudly as they used to sing. And they're wondering why. And as they're evaluating their worship services and their structure of the singing, they're actually starting to see certain things contributing to a lack of corporate worship. Some things like we turn off all the lights. We raise up the volume of the instrumentation. And they're saying, not that it's bad to raise up volume of instrumentation or it's bad to have lights, you know, turned off, but what they're seeing is that the whole emphasis is off of congregational singing and onto here. These are the people up here who are worshiping. Therefore, you don't need to sing. And so we're losing congregational worship. People within churches, music pastors are talking about this. What do we do? How do we get people to sing again? Now, before you get haughty and think, yeah, those people in those liberal churches don't sing, you know, I want you to think about people in conservative or more fundamentalist churches. I grew up within Baptist fundamentalism. And I've been in churches that have sung and have sung loudly. I've also been in churches that the singing has caused me to question whether or not the people actually believe what they're singing. I've heard preachers preach on music in such a way that they seem to have, okay, and this isn't a problem in one sense, but they seem to have such a great fear of God that they are afraid of expressing emotion to God. If we get too excited, you know, we just shouldn't. And so I can hear and see people in some worship services and they're singing Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the... Are you moving your lips? Are you, what? Is God's grace amazing? You know, yes, it's amazing. So then sing like it, right? But then I've also been in certain contexts within my background where people were taught so much like God is holy and you need to do your best in singing. And so you'd have people that are belting it out, Amazing Grace. But it was almost like the emphasis was all on them because I've got to do a good job for God. And so they missed worshiping God. Now, we know that the scriptures emphasize the need to sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. But some of you could say, why does singing matter? Why does it matter so much? I mean, even within our own worship gatherings, week in and week out, we spend maybe 25 to 35 minutes during our gathering singing. Why? I remember having a conversation with some of my children a few years ago. They weren't engaging in the corporate worship, and so we're sitting at the dinner table, and I said to them, you know that God commands you to sing, right? And their heads snapped and looked at me. What? What do you mean? Why? Are you serious? Where? And it was almost like maybe in their minds, they thought that the singing part of the service was the optional part. You know, if I like the song, if it like engages me, then I'll engage in it. But if I don't really know the song, if I don't like the song, if it doesn't intrigue me, well, then I can just do whatever I want during that time, right? Because the singing time is just the optional time. So I sat and I explained to them a little bit of why God commands singing. And I said it even at the beginning of this service. In the Psalms and throughout the scriptures, we're told that when we sing corporately, we are teaching one another. It's the part of the gathering where we are active participants in encouraging, exhorting, challenging, strengthening one another with our voices. But you could say, how is that the case? And as I explained to my children the why behind singing, they began to understand why it's important, why God commands it. And so today, that's what I want to do. Now, the title of the sermon is Why Psalms? So I'm not just talking about why singing, but I'm talking about why even the Psalms? And why then sing together on the basis of a theology that the Psalms teach us? Now, this is going to be more in-depth than the dinner table conversation I had with my kids. But here, my hope, and my hope not just for today, this morning, but my hope for this series is to encourage greater joy-filled corporate praise to the Lord, to encourage greater individual praise to God, and then to correct errors in our thinking when it comes to corporate worship.
As we enter into this series, just want to let you know that in the weeks to come, certain things might look different within the services. We might have one service where we sing a couple of songs at the beginning and more songs at the end. We might have more testimonies from people within the service. But we're doing this in order to surround the theme of what the Psalms are teaching in that given Sunday, to try to help apply what the Psalms tell us about corporate worship. Now, with that in mind, I want to jump into this study this morning, and you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. We'll springboard off of that chapter today. But before I read from that chapter, I want to pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. Oh God, we were created to glory in you, and we need you to hallow your name in our hearts so that we would actually glory in you. We need your word to chisel us and shape us and challenge us and to strengthen us. And so I pray that the power of your word would do just that today. Pray, Father, that you would make yourself known, not only to those who believe on you, but even to those who might be here who don't trust Jesus, that they would see your superior glory and that they would turn from their sins and rest in Christ. And Father, not only here, but we pray for your churches around the globe. I think of the missionaries that we're emphasizing this month, the Navarretes in Mexico. I pray that you would continue to strengthen them in their mission work and in the discipling that continually takes place, that you would give them strength, give them protection, give them focus of mind and heart. And may more people come to be cared for physically and spiritually. And then, Father, we pray even for the churches, other churches that preach the gospel in this area, and I think even specifically of Harbor and Mark Chansky, and pray that you would give him Spirit-filled boldness this morning as he preaches. But strengthen your church, Father, because we know that someday when we reach to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's when Jesus returns. And give our eyes focus on even that future glory. And in light of that, live in repentance today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This psalm has been referred to as the gatekeeper of the Psalms. It's the gatekeeper because it tells us why the Psalms exist and why the Psalms are of vital importance. It's the gatekeeper because it shares with us certain basic themes that we will find throughout the rest of the book of Psalms. Now this Psalm, Psalm 1, is also connected to, I think, thematically with Psalm 2. If you go to chapter 2, look in your Bibles, chapter 2, you get to its conclusion, and verses 10 through 12 we read, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Some ancient manuscripts of the Psalms even have Psalm 1 and 2 together as simply Psalm 1. When we put these two psalms together, we see that they're that we are gloriously commanded to sing praise to God in order to confess God's majesty and to reveal even our eternal destiny. I'm going to give you the 3 points of the sermon right now. Why Psalms? We see in Psalm 1 and 2, to confess God's majesty and to reveal our eternal destiny. And then as we enter into the Psalms, we also see the Psalms are given us to strengthen us to fight for faith-filled obedience. So I start with the first one, to confess God's majesty. The Psalms are given us so that we would confess his majesty. In Isaiah 43:7, God says he created people for his glory. The great problem of the human race, though, is that beginning with Adam and Eve's sin, we have all sinned, and we suppress the truth about God, and we embrace a lie. Romans 1, we worship and serve the creature above the creator. Some of you could say, no, I don't worship the creature, but worship is worth-ship. You treat with greater worth created things than you treat God. God is of supreme worth, and yet we're born thinking trinkets and toys and a sunny day are of greater value than God is in and of himself. Now keep that in mind and think about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that. You could look at Psalm 1 and say, okay, I'm good as long as I don't do this and I read my Bible. I read my Bible day and night. I'm good. But that's not what Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 says the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. So the question that every human being needs to ask themselves is, do you delight in God and his word? You can read your Bible all you want and not delight in God, right? And so you go into Psalm 2. And what does Psalm 2 say about the human race? Starting in verse 1. Look at the first line of verse 1. What does the world do? Why do the nations... What? Rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Do human beings delight in God and his word? No, they are born raging against God. Here what we see in this psalm, as it moves on, then in Psalm 2, as we're told that the world is doomed. The world is doomed left to themselves, and yet somehow God has not left them to destruction. In Psalm 2, we're introduced to an anointed one. And at the end of Psalm 2, we're introduced to this one who is the anointed one, who's also called the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, when it says kiss the Son, I want to make sure you understand what that means by kiss the Son. The imagery of that is the imagery of a ruler and a king, and you going before that king and bowing down before him and kissing his feet. You're humbling yourself before the king, before the anointed one, before the Messiah. You are recognizing that you are a sinner and you need his mercy upon you. The Psalms, right from the beginning, are prophesying Jesus, right? And as we go throughout the Psalms, we see how many of the Psalms even overtly prophesy Jesus and what's going to happen in his life and in his death. And I just need to say this on the outset of this sermon today, that God summons people and calls people to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus. You cannot save yourself. The things of this world will not rescue you in the end. You need to be reconciled to God. And only Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins, and in our place he stood condemned, so that all who trust in him would find rescue. I hope that if you don't trust Jesus, you would trust him today. That you would kiss the Son, pay homage to him. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says. One preacher put it this way: God sent his Son into the world to echo the excellencies of himself in the experiences of the hearts and lives of people. So, God sent his Son to reconcile us to God so that our hearts would praise God. We would be restored to what we were created to do. We were created to worship God. And the only way we can worship God is through Jesus setting our hearts free to worship him. This Psalm 2 calls us to submit to the Son who is sent by God. And in submitting to this one, we recognize then that he is worthy of supreme honor, supreme glory, supreme praise, because he is the supreme one. Nothing can thwart this one. The nations can rage, but they cannot win against God. Nothing comes close to his splendor. God is worthy of honor, glory, and praise. And by the way, the Psalms point is to help us to understand who is worthy of praise. The word psalm means praise. Praise. And the Psalms teach us who is worthy of praise. And I have a news flash for you, just in case you didn't know this. You are not worthy of praise. And I am not worthy of praise. God and his word is worthy of praise. God didn't send his Son into this world because you are so amazing. God sent his Son into the world because he is so amazing. He is so glorious. And I know I've said this before in the past, but some people say, well, that seems so self-serving of God. He just wants us to praise him. But again, remember, who is worthy of all praise? And how glorious is God? God is all glorious, eternally glorious, infinitely glorious. So for God to set people free to worship him is God loving us most by giving us what we need and what we can be satisfied in for eternity. So when we worship God, who is worthy of worship, we're fulfilling our calling. And so we see this in the Psalms as we move along. Psalms show us the worth of God. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 18:1-3 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 96:4, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 96:6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 111:9, holy and awesome is his name. These are just a few verses out of 150 Psalms. The aim of the Psalms is to put on display the magnificent worth of God. And we need this. We need this because we were born sinful, and even for those of us who trust in Jesus, we still have a flesh that dogs us, and a flesh that is confused and tainted by who God is. We often get spiritual amnesia, don't we? We go to church and gather with the believers on a Sunday and we sing songs to God, and then on Monday we get hard news at work or in the doctor's office and we think God's changed. Has God ever changed? God always remains the same. And we need the Psalms, and we even need corporate worship to remind us who God is. I know I've had many times when I've gathered with the believers here on a Sunday morning where I have woken up discouraged, and then we sing together, and I say, yes, yes, that's who God is. I needed that. We need the Psalms to remind us that our circumstances don't dictate reality. God is reality, and God is above our circumstances. Everything is under his sovereign control. God's goal, then, through the Psalms, is to consistently have our hearts, minds, and souls trained so we would truly declare that God is our desired portion. Psalm 73 says it, "When my heart and my flesh fail, you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever." Therefore, God is most glorified when we treasure him supremely. When he is our treasure and our delight, that is when God is glorified in our individual lives. So, put practically, when your child or if your child turns from the Lord, is God still glorious? When you lose a large portion of your money in the stock market, is God still wonderful? When God afflicts you, to use the word of the psalmist, when God afflicts you, will your life crumble or will you declare that God is your life and your portion? I say it that way because this goes back to the wording that I have for this first point, that we would confess God's majesty. I use the word confess on purpose because the word confess means to agree with God. To agree with God about what he says. The Psalms help us to confess God's majesty. The Psalms are perfect. There's no errors in the Psalms. And the Psalms tell us accurately who God is. And the Psalms help us then to confess with God who he is, and even to preach to our hearts, this is who God is. And by his grace, I believe this is who he is. So you have to ask yourself the question when you're singing, whether it's psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, when you're singing, do you agree about who God is and his worth? Or do you only sing when the sun is shining in your life? Circumstances are just exactly the way you want it to go. Praise the Lord! We should be grateful in all things. But do you only sing? That's my question. Do you only sing when those circumstances are the way you want it? What is communicated when we say, you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Now you can agree with all of this, but again, you could still say, but what does this have to do with singing? God has designed us as singing creatures. When our joy is full, we sing. I can see it in my own children. When they're happy, they start to get a tune in their minds. I can think about maybe my wife. She's not a morning person. If she were humming a tune at 7:30 in the morning, whoa! Like she must have had an amazing night's sleep or something. Like she's that's great. I know it communicates something positive, right? When we sing, it gives an indication of something positive going on. Now, from a scriptural perspective, in Ephesians, we're told that being spirit-filled looks like singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the culmination of joy is expressed in singing. If you believe God is your supreme treasure, then you're going to sing.
If you believe he is your portion, then you will sing. But not just amazing grace, how sweet. If he is your treasure, delight singing, joyous singing. Don't sing about the character of God half-heartedly.
Psalm 96:2 says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Sing! Psalm 96 tells us why we sing. The Lord is great and he deserves great praise. That's why we sing, because he is worthy. So why the Psalms? Because we need to confess the majesty of God. We need to agree with God about who he is and sing his praise. We also need to reveal our eternal destiny. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Then verses 5 and 6 say, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this verse that I've already mentioned, verse 1 of chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? What is, according to Psalm 1 and 2, what is the difference between the wicked and the righteous? How do we see a difference between the righteous and the wicked? According to these two Psalms, it's in their emotions and desires. The righteous delight in God and his law. The wicked rage against God. Now, some of you, you could be some people here in this room who say, I don't trust Jesus, but I don't rage against God. I'm just neutral towards God. But being neutral towards God is despising God. It's treating him nowhere near where he deserves. And it is despising him. The psalmist shows us that our emotions cannot be neutral when it comes to God. And that our emotions and desires must be affected when God is in our lives. You either delight or you disdain. Psalm 1 clearly says those who delight in the law are saved. Those who delight in the Lord are those who have kissed the Son. Those who delight in the Lord are those who have taken refuge in Christ. And so, if that's the case, then you would think as we look into other Psalms, we're going to start to see how God commands and trains our emotions. Did you know God commands emotions? Did you know that God commands emotions? Some of you are like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how I feel about that. So let me read some verses. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. Psalm 31:23, love the Lord. Psalm 33:8, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 64:10, let all the upright in heart exult. I exult in him. Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord. Psalm 42:5, hope in God. All of these are commands. All of these are commands. The Psalms shape and call our emotions to act rightly. God through the writing of the Psalms, calls our emotions to unify with the reality of who he is. So, to quote a man by the name of John Piper, the blessed man has put the tongue of his heart to the taste of the word and has delighted in it. But the wicked don't. And this is an eternally perilous reality. If you don't delight in God and his word, you will not stand in the judgment. The Son will come and bring just punishment to you. But if you delight in God and his word, you reveal that you are God's forever. You reveal that Jesus has rescued you. This fits New Testament context as well. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. This is why I say the Psalms are given to us in order to reveal our eternal destiny. If we don't sing the glories of God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, how does the world even know we're a changed people? If we don't sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 says we don't have the Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit, we're not a church. Because if we don't have the Spirit, we don't have Christ. But the Psalms teach us how theology and emotions are to go together. Now, I understand being scared of emotions. I have been scared of emotions in my own life. I've had seasons of depression in my past. And I've told people before that sometimes I can just wake up and there's this little cloud that's next to my bed, this imaginary cloud like, hey, everything's bad. Come into my vortex. No! I can't go into your vortex, because if I go into there, I'm going to get sucked in and everything's going to be even worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I have to know that about myself. So the cloud just tries to follow me. Hey, come on in. Nope. Got to keep moving, right? But I've also had struggles with positive emotions even too, where I'm really encouraged. I feel really good. Circumstances come in and seem to counter those positive emotions. I'm like, what's the point of positive emotions if negative things are going to happen in my life? So what I want to do, or what I've wanted to do in previous circumstances, is I've wanted to be an emotionless Christian. I will relate to God with no emotions, because emotions are scary things. Anybody else ever have that experience before? And yet, when we go into the Psalms, we don't find a lack of emotion. We find psalms of lament, we find psalms of joy, adoration, worship, praise. And if you read the Psalms of David, I'm sure many of you have seen this as well. You're like, man, David's like up here, then he's down here, and then he's up here. David was a mess. And yet David doesn't negate the emotions. Instead, what David does is he says, Lord, unite my emotions with reality. And that's one of my favorite psalms, is Psalm 86 and verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David doesn't just say, give me emotional songs so I can feel it. He says, I want theology. I want to know who God is. I want to be strengthened in who God is. But I don't want that to be emotionless either. I need God to take my heart and unite it with what I know to be true so that I worship God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus called us to. This fighter verse we memorized this past week, to love him with our entire being. I mean, I could pray that prayer so often, every day, multiple times a day. God, unite my heart with what I know to be true about you. Give me delight in the realities of who you are. Now, what does this have to do with music in particular? I think this is part of the beauty of music. The beauty of music is that as we sing, we're summoning our entire being to confess the worth of God. We're calling even our emotions to wake up, our desires, our religious affections to awaken to the reality of who he is. I think of the psalmist David when he says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Or even in Psalm 103, where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Why is he saying this? Because his heart isn't at that level. And yet he's not content with it being there. So he says to himself, "Self, worship God." Or even he says, "I'm not exactly sure why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling right now, but worship God anyway." One of my favorite songs that I would love actually to be played at my funeral someday. Somebody take note if you're there. It is a very basic song, repetitious, but it's a song that was written by Rich Mullins, and it's called "Sing Your Praise to the Lord." And again, repetitious, but in there, the lyrics say, "I can never tell you just how much good it's going to do for you to sing your praises to the Lord." Sing, sing, sing to the Lord. Whether you're downcast, suffering, lamenting, or rejoicing, reveling, and delighting in God's provision and rescue, singing is the right response for the redeemed. As we praise and sing corporately and individually, we reveal to the world that God is our supreme glory, and we are going to make it through the judgment. By God's grace through the Son, we've entered into the congregation of the righteous, even though we were born as people who are despised and despised God. So we praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. Now, as I say all these things, some of you could be thinking, are you saying that if I don't feel like praising God and singing praise, then I'm not a Christian? Maybe. Maybe. If you don't ever have a desire to sing praise to God, Psalm 1 makes it clear you're in the counsel of the wicked. But I need to qualify that. I'm not saying that if you struggle and battle your own heart, I'm not saying that if you have times, you know, where you say, "Well, I want to," or sometimes you say, "I don't want to praise God right now." I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you have seasons like that. And that's why I bring up the third point. The Psalms are given to us to fight for joyful obedience. Psalms are given to us to learn how to fight for obedience and to fight for that dependent faith on God, to know who he is. I could say it another way, to fight for joy in God. Because we don't always have that affection for God. Sometimes we resist it. But I think about the author of Hebrews who says of Jesus, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." And we're supposed to follow the Son like that. For the joy set before him, and for the joy set before us, we follow God. We need to have the joy set before us. What joy is set before us as Christians? First and foremost, I think it's God himself. He is of supreme value. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I can't tell you how many times that verse has come to my mind when facing temptations. When temptations come, they're tempting you by saying, "This is more pleasurable." And Psalm 16:11 comes to my mind and says, "But it's not as pleasurable as God. In his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." The Psalms are given to help me and to help us to fight for joy in God. He's of greater worth. This is just one way the Psalms help to encourage us to fight for joyful obedience. I think of other passages where the Psalms are quite raw with us over where the author is at spiritually. And I'm grateful for those psalms that tell us that we battle and struggle and feel weak. Psalm 42 starts off, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, So pants my soul for you, O God. And some of you might think of the song, as the deer panteth for the water. And I like the song. It's a good song, except the song doesn't fit the theme of Psalm 42, at least not totally. Because if you go on in Psalm 42, it says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And then in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And this is a psalm that relates to us in the midst of struggles in life.
We who trust in Jesus need to admit, we do admit, God is supremely glorious. We even desire him, but sometimes we just desire to desire him. And sometimes we feel like we've lost the desire. And we need a psalm like Psalm 42 that says, why am I cast down? And then we need to read that psalm and maybe even sing that psalm to help point us to the reality of what do we do when we're in circumstances like this? How do we fight for joy in God when we feel there's no joy?
By the way, I think we need more songs like that in our corporate worship. We're going to get to that in future weeks. But I think too often people might view church as a place where we run from our problems, forget that we have problems, and we only sing with big smiles on our faces. Because after all, I mean, Jesus rose from the dead, so yay! No questions, we just sweep it all under the rug. But Psalm 42 is one of many psalms that confesses weaknesses and sorrows. It confesses struggle and pain, difficulty with life, and even our own internal battles. And just in case you want to hear some more psalms on it, I'm just going to read a few. Psalm 25, 16 and 17. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Psalm 38, 1 and 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. Psalm 44, 22 through 23. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Don't reject us forever. Psalm 6, 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, some people might hear this and say, okay, but Pastor Timothy, we live in the New Testament era. And again, Jesus has risen from the dead, so we should only have smiles on our faces at all times because we have the victory. If that is the case, then why does Paul say he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Why does Paul say he has unceasing anguish in his heart? Why does Paul say in Romans that we groan inwardly? Because not everything is the way that it ought to be. And we anticipate a day when that will be the case. And God has not answered all of our questions in this time. Listen, if we don't confess these things before the Lord, if we don't take our burdens and our cares and our troubles and even sing them together in the congregation, then we're not even willing to see God be the one who answers those things. God only helps people who are happy. Is that right theology? No. And then some of you would say, but I don't want to sing those depressing songs because they're so depressing. And yet the scriptures say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Our corporate singing should involve these things. Lament takes up, I believe, a third of the Psalms. And Paul says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need to confess these things together. We need to help each other and preach to each other and show how we can be led to our God who answers these needs. The psalms are given to us to help us to fight for joy in God. But not only in the midst of problems, also in the midst of pleasure. Because in the midst of pleasure, we need to be reminded that God is our supreme pleasure. Have you ever been
tempted or have you ever given in to loving things, gifts of God more than God? Anybody? Yeah? And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're just loving God, you know, because he's just given us so much. We need to be reminded, like what David says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Is David against having horses for a battle? No, he's not. But he's saying, my trust can't be in the horses. My trust must be in God. And so we're confronted as well. My trust can't be in my bank account. My trust can't be in my health. My trust can't be in how many friends that I have. My trust must be in God. And so the Psalms continually point us to fight for joy in God because we quickly sway and waffle. So we need the Psalms to strengthen us in our fight. And so I hope that even in this beginning sermon of this series, you see why the Psalms, to enable us to help each other to grow in a glorious vision of God, to corporately confess our trust in him, to fight to continually follow with delight, to praise God as an eternally important quest and privilege Jesus has given to us. And if you've been made new in Christ, you're set free to grow in praise. So let's live out the freedom God has given to us, and let's learn how the Psalms can teach us in our corporate worship. So hear these words as we close our time together and stand, if you will. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.